New Year.
Happy New Year. All right. I feel a little better now. Okay. Just so you guys know, Ladies Bible Study was supposed to start this week. It is not. It's on hold. Pray for Jan. She's still having some tests done and everything else. And so once her health improves, they're going to start doing Ladies Bible Study once again. Life groups are going to be starting up in, what, 2 weeks? Yep, 2 weeks. And so the sign-up sheets are in the back there in the foyer. Pick your group. And here's Jeff. JB.
Okay, thanks, Steve. We're starting Financial Peace University at high noon today here. If you're wondering about it, I would like for you to just show up at noon, and you can look at the first session and participate in the first session without any commitment whatsoever, just to kind of give you an opportunity and chance to understand what Financial Peace University is all about. So, mate, that's at high noon in the foyer.
All right, so high noon. Hang 'em high at high noon. My brain is weird, I'm sorry. It's always going through these different things when people are talking and trying to find silly comments and comebacks, and I know it's part of my twisted past. Before we get started, there's a couple things. Let's pray for Jan right now. Jan Gordon is having some real problems. I mean, it's more than just her arthritis. I mean, she's hardly able to walk. Her hip is hurting so much. So Bill was saying that they're going to get some tests done this week. And then also Serenity's brother, she was telling me this morning, her brother Lance, they just found two tumors in his brain. And I think there was it the, today they're going to do the surgery?
Yeah.
So let's pray for these situations. Father, we thank you that you are a God of goodness and grace and love and mercy. And Father, we do know that all things work together for good to those that love you and are the called according to your purpose. And so, Father, we pray that in this difficult time, we pray for Jan, and we ask, Lord, that you would give her encouragement and strength, that you would minister to her heart, her mind, just help her to bring every thought into captivity to you, Lord, and help her, Lord, to get through this difficult time, this painful time, and may you satisfy her needs, Lord, and may you meet her right where she is. And as the great physician, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would touch her and bring healing and strength. Lord, if you want to use doctors, we know that you can do that as well. And so we just pray for your hand to be upon her. And Lord, for Lance, who is looking at brain surgery today, we ask, Father, for your hand to be upon the doctors, the physicians, who's ever working on him. May you give them skill, wisdom, discernment. We pray, Lord, that through this, many people would be brought closer to you, knowing that you are a God of goodness and grace. And Father, may you touch Lance. I don't know him. I just pray, Father, that you would draw him close to you through this whole ordeal. And Lord, we pray right now that as we open up your word and we continue our study through the amazing book of Hebrews, that you'd give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to Hebrews 13, and as we begin this chapter, the author of this book, ultimately it's the Holy Spirit, he gives us evidences for faith. These are things that should be a part of all of our lives as Christians. In other words, if we're really walking by faith and not by sight, if we're really walking according to the Spirit and not in our flesh, these things that we begin to look at in this closing chapter of Hebrews should be evident within the lives of God's people, you and me. So in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Let brotherly love continue." Now the author of Hebrews assumes that there was brotherly love among the brethren there. That's why he says, "Let it continue among you." The Greek word here is Philadelphia for brotherly love. Now, don't confuse that with Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That's where it's referred to as brotherly shove, not brotherly love. The Church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation You know, every one of those words in the seven letters Jesus writes to the seven churches, there's significance there. He says to that church of Philadelphia, you know, that he's opened up doors for them that no one can close, and he's closed doors that no one can open. And because of their little faith, but their trust in the Lord and in his word, he's going to keep them from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. And so that's his promise to the church of Philadelphia. But here we have, let Philadelphia, brotherly love, continue. Now, how is it possible for Christians who are strangers to have this kind of love for one another? Well, the word brotherly is adelphos in the Greek, and it means from the same womb, or literally from the same origin. Phileo is the word for love that's used here. Phila or phileo, Delphia. So it's love because we're from the same source, the same womb. In other words, it's about being born again. Because we are born again, the source is Jesus Christ himself. He's the head of the body. We as the body members work together, can love one another, encourage each other as we build each other up in the faith. And so as Christians, we have come from the same source, born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we may not even know one another, but we can have brotherly love. And you see this wherever you go. You can go to another church somewhere. It can be on the other side of the country. And, you know, there's like-minded believers there. And you just know, man, these are brothers and sisters. I've never met them, but you can just have that love for one another because obviously the common denominator is Jesus. And we're going to see all of our brothers and sisters in glory when we get up into heaven. And it's going to be marvelous. I mean, when you have brothers and sisters throughout the world, like over in India, when I was there last year, and Lord willing, we're going again in about 5 weeks or so, we're going to spend time with these brothers. Some of them I haven't met, some of them I just met last year, but you just have that love for each other because of Jesus. You don't even speak the same language, but it's just there because of the Spirit of God within each brother, each sister in the Lord. Now, there's a few other Greek words that translate into the English word love. You know, we just say, I love this, I love that, I love this person. You know, we use one English word for love. You know, I love chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. I mean, I just love it. But I love my wife. It's a lot different love, right? You know, it better be, you know, or I'm in big trouble. And we love Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength. So we use one word, but in the Greek there's lots of different words because like another Greek word is eros. That's the physical, sensual love. Nothing wrong with eros, love. God has given us to us. He's given those that kind of love for our spouse. That's where we'll see here in a few moments that's where God has designed eros love to be expressed within a godly marriage, only within those parameters. But outside of those parameters, it's sin in God's eyes when eros love is expressed outside of a godly marriage. But, you know, when I say I love chocolate chip ice cream, chocolate chip cookie dough, specifically ice cream, you know, that is eros. My flesh loves that. I mean, it's nothing wrong with that unless you overindulge and, you know, it makes you sick and clogs up your arteries and everything else. So balance on that thing. But as far as eros love, it's reserved only for our marriage partner. Now, there's another Greek word. It's storge. Storge is like family love. It's love that parents have for their children. And siblings have for each other. They might not really like each other very much, a sibling rivalry or whatever it might be, but there's still that inner love that they have just because they're part of the same family. Of course, the greatest word for love is the Greek word agape. And primarily it's used of God's love for us. In the New Testament, we read about his agape love. John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world. He gave his only begotten son, Jesus. So that's agape. Look at this verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love, that's agape, toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so agape love is a self-giving love that gives without demanding anything in return. It doesn't expect anything in return. It's love that gives love even when it's rejected. I mean, think of God's love. His love is constantly going out to the people of this world. They're constantly rejecting it, but it doesn't stop his love from reaching out. Eventually, his love might break through. It broke through my heart. I rejected his love for many, many years until his love finally broke through. But it's love that loves. It's not about feelings, but it gives because it decides it's going to give. This is the kind of love that comes only from the Holy Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And then the rest of the verse describes agape love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So this is why Jesus emphasizes this love above everything else. Without agape love, nobody will see the real Jesus Christ within our lives. And this is why Jesus tells us in John 13, starting in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you that you love. There it is again, agape. You love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love or agape for one another. You know, the Apostle Paul understood the importance of this agape love when he wrote to the Corinthians, who were abusing love, who were walking more in eros than they were in agape. But this is what he tells the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love chapter beginning in verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's like me trying to play the drums over here. I've never taken a lesson. I've never played drums. And so if I tried to play drums while Aaron's leading worship, it would be a disaster. You know, it would be clanging brass, clanging cymbals, a lot of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I mean, I can be a biblical scholar. And though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but have not love or agape, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so this is why agape love is so important for each one of us to have overflowing from our lives. This is how the world's going to know that we're his disciples. This is how people are going to receive Jesus Christ when they know his love and they understand how much he loves them and that he's not trying to get them to do works to earn their salvation, or he's not going to beat them over the head, you know, with the gospel. I mean, they need to see the proper Jesus, the biblical Jesus, and that's seen primarily through his love. If you reject his love, yeah, you'll face his judgment, but primarily that's how we are to show God's love. And at the same time, he says here again in verse 1, let brotherly love, Philadelphia, continue. Now look at verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, or by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Have you ever entertained an angel unknowingly, unwittingly? I'm not sure if I have. There's a couple times in the past where I thought, well, afterwards, well, was that an angel? Maybe. I don't know. I mean, it's just one of those things where they were there and things were cool and then they left and it was like, you know, just a really interesting encounter. But I don't know. When we get to heaven, then we'll see clearly even as we, you know, the Lord sees us clearly. But have you ever entertained an angel? I know some people have. They could tell. Afterwards, they just like disappeared. But they were there to minister on behalf of God. We saw back in chapter 1, they are God's ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister to us who are going to inherit eternal life. And so, you never know. Romans chapter 12, Paul says that we should be given to hospitality. And really, that's what this is speaking of. Entertaining strangers means hospitality. The word hospitality means to love the stranger. And here he says entertain strangers, same word. we're exhorted to entertain strangers. This speaks of being ready, willing, and able to open up our homes to those who are in need. And notice it says strangers. It doesn't say always to your best friends and your relatives, but be willing to open up your home to strangers, those who are in need. Do you know a college student who may be in need? Do you know an elderly person that's all alone? Do you know someone that's struggling? Maybe it's a single mom or a single dad, and they're going through a difficult time. Are you willing to make an impact for the kingdom of God by simply remembering to entertain strangers? And any of us can do this. All we need to do is invite someone over for lunch or take them out for a cup of coffee, invite them over for dinner or whatever it might be, as the Lord leads. Let the Holy Spirit bless you and use you to minister to others. You know, ministering this way is simply the flip side of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is where Jesus sends out the 70 disciples two by two, and they were to go into these villages, and they were to look for the man, the person of peace. And when they found that person, they were just to share the good news of Jesus with them, and if that person invited them into their house, then they would, you know, continue to minister to them. And then that person would get saved, and then they would start inviting their family and friends over to hear this person that's talking about Jesus. And pretty soon, all the village is coming to Christ. That's what Luke 10 is all about. And so they would go from village to village looking for that person, that man of peace. Well, this is kind of the flip side of that, where not all of us can go village to village. You know, that's what they do in India. The people that we're training there, they are literally going village to village looking for that person of peace that they can share the gospel with. And then once they establish a church there, they travel to another village and do the same. But this is like the other side of that, where you invite people over and you encourage them. You speak to them. You invite them into your home and share the good news with them. It says here, you may even entertain angels if you're willing to do this. Or you could actually end up showing people the love of Christ. Or you might actually be entertaining Jesus himself. You ever thought about that? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 35. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." A few verses later, Jesus went on to say in Matthew 25, verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" Now, again, this is all part of letting brotherly love continue. You're willing to just reach out and minister the love of Christ to those around you, whoever God brings into your life. Now, this continues on in verse 3 here in Hebrews 13. He says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Now, this is specifically referring to Christians who have been mistreated, who have been arrested because of their faith in living for Jesus. That's primarily what he's getting at. Now, it's not unusual for Christians throughout the world to be persecuted for their faith, to be imprisoned for their faith. It happens all the time today. It happened often in Paul's day and Peter's day. Jesus says many times, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I mean, that just comes with the territory of being a follower of Christ. Jesus says it like this in John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so brotherly love is shown to those in prison by being there with them, not being ashamed to identify with them, you know, to let them know that you're there because they're part of the body of Christ. Now, there's a prison ministry where people will go into prisons and share the gospel with the unbelieving prisoners. That's a whole different ministry. This is just talking about being there for your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is part of let brotherly Philadelphia love continue. You know, it can be dangerous to associate with somebody who's wrongly accused, who's mistreated. simply because they're living for Jesus, simply because they're wanting to stand up for truth and righteousness. That sounds like what happened with Jesus himself. Jesus was standing up for truth and righteousness. He was there representing the Father perfectly. And so what did they do? They arrested him, they beat him, they tortured him, eventually nailing him to the cross. And so we can identify with our brothers and sisters that are going through the same thing. I mean, you think about when Jesus was arrested and beaten, and then he's on the cross. Who's the only disciple, the only one of the apostles there at the foot of the cross with Jesus? John. All the rest, it says, had fled. They ran. They hid. It was John and then a few of the women that were there at the foot of the cross. Amazing. So we need to remember, he says, those in prison as if chained with them. You know, after all, it says here, we ourselves are in the body of Christ. Paul says of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so we need to love and encourage one another, but always remember who the head of the body is, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Now, as we come into verse 4, we have one of the greatest expressions of love given to us, but also one of the strongest warnings about twisting and corrupting God's gift of marital love. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So first of all, notice, marriage is honorable among all. This word honorable is the Greek word timios, and that's what it means. Highly esteemed, counted as the most precious and most valuable. This is why Satan is constantly attacking the institution of marriage. He's twisting what God's word says about marriage. He's trying to pervert the concept of marriage. Satan does this because he knows how precious, how valuable marriage is in the eyes of God. After all, it was God who created what we call the institution of marriage. It started in the very beginning. It's in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 23. We read this, and Adam said, this is after God created Adam, and then he took, you know, a rib out of Adam's side. It says, and this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's the definition of marriage. Jesus reiterates that in Matthew chapter 19. And Paul reiterates that same verse in Ephesians 5. But he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so marriage is to be honored by all of us because God created it. Now notice the next part of verse 4. And the bed undefiled. And this speaks specifically of the marriage bed of a husband and a wife. Now this word undefiled is the Greek word amiantos. And that's what it means. It means the marriage bed is unstained by sin. It's absolutely free from all moral impurity and uncleanness. That's what it means by the marriage bed is undefiled. For those of us who are married, the Lord himself blesses and encourages the husband and wife to be close and intimate in bed. Now, don't be embarrassed by this. This is what God's word tells us very clearly. This is a precious and valuable gift from God. In other words, sex within the parameters, which are really protective parameters of marriage, is both enriching to the couple and it's glorifying to God because God's the one that established this. And at the same time, the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. In other words, only the husband and only the wife are to be close and intimate in the marriage bed, in marriage. There's absolutely no place for anyone else in this sacred and blessed relationship. Now, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the importance of this truth when he tells us this. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. You might want to write this down as well for further reference. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, withholding intimacy from one another is a very dangerous thing to do. Here it says you're to do this with consent for a time. That means both the husband and wife agree to abstain. I've been asked on a few occasions, so how long should we abstain as a married couple? My answer is, well, how long can you fast and pray? Think about that. The longest fast we have in the Bible is 40 days. I don't recommend a 40-day fast from anything. You know, only Jesus survived a 40-day fast along with Moses and Elijah. People try to do a 40-day fast today, and some of them die. They shrivel up. They're not very healthy. But oh, how tragic it is that Satan has deceived so many people when it comes to God's plan for sexual intimacy. Satan has done everything he can to encourage sex outside of the marriage bed, and then he's doing everything he can to discourage sex within the marriage bed, and so we must recognize his strategies and not give him a foothold. Far from God being a killjoy when it comes to this subject of being intimate with your husband, your wife, God is a creator of sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. Let the two become one flesh. That's God's design. It's not weird. It's not, you know, prudish. It's not, you know, in the past they didn't want to talk about these things because it's so embarrassing. But God's the one that says this will be blessed and this is where it will be blessed. But notice the warning here. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So you can see how Satan twists this. He wants the marriage bed to be defiled, and that he doesn't want people to realize there's consequences when you sin against God. Now, these two words, fornicators and adulterers, include all forms of sexual sin, including sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, any kind of abnormal sex. And I encourage you, I encourage you, read Leviticus 18 and the judgments in chapter 20 of Leviticus, because God doesn't stop. He's got a big long list. He does stop. He's got a big long list of all these things that he says are perversions. And it is. Gross. It's disgusting. But notice it says God will judge. I don't have to judge anybody because God is the one that judges, which implies God sees everything a person is doing, and he knows that person very intimately as well. That's terrifying if you're living in sin. But the good news is that can be totally freeing when you realize God sees all, he knows all, and he's got a great plan for us as husband and wife. That's freeing, because then you know you can turn from sin. You can do things God's way. And there's nothing God cannot forgive. The blood of Jesus can wash away every sin that we've committed. In other words, Jesus can change your heart. He can renew your mind. He can give you a brand new start. Now, this whole thing with, you know, sexual perversion, it did not start in our, you know, age of enlightenment, and in the 70s when everything was about, you know, freedom here in America, and people think, oh, the sexual revolution is when all these weird things started. No, it's been going on for thousands of years. This is what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. It's very clear. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you continue to live and practice that kind of a lifestyle, it's very clear. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And I love verse 11 because Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. I'm on that list. I did some things that I regret. They were horrible before I got saved. But such were some of you. But notice, you were washed, But you were sanctified. That means you've been set apart for God's exclusive purposes. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so it doesn't matter what you may have been into or have done or what you may be doing that is sinful in God's eyes today. You can be cleansed. You can be healed. You can be restored. You can be brought back into intimacy and of fellowship with the Lord. And then do things right as you get married or as you rededicate your hearts back to your spouse alone. So God is very gracious. He's very merciful. Now we have another very important verse back in Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what with such things as you have. Now, thinking about the whole issue of marriage, that's very important. Be content with what you have. Don't be coveting someone else, something else. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is one of the great verses of the Bible. I love that part. Jesus will never leave you. If you're born again, he's never going to forsake you. He's with you always, he says, to the end of the age. But this is one of these great verses. Notice it's another verse of extreme contrast because on one side we have covetousness, and then on the other side we have contentment. And they're 180-degree opposites, contentment or covetousness. Covetousness, it's the exact opposite of contentment. The Greek word for covetousness is aphalargos. Close enough. I don't know Greek. Probably you don't either, but some of you who do, I'm sorry I butchered it. Aphalargos. Phila, love of, phileo, we just saw that word, for fondness, love of, and then the gouros part. So this is a deep fondness or love of possessions. That's what the word means. Love of, fondness for money. Let your conduct be without covetousness. The Greek word for conduct is tropos, and that means the way and the thoughts of life. That's a cool word. The ways and the thoughts of life. When you put these two words together, it tells us simply but powerfully, let your thoughts and lifestyle be free from the love of passing pleasures of this world. Let your lifestyle, your mind, just be free from just having to have more and more stuff. Covetousness. Things that are going to pass away. By the way, this is what the 10th commandment says, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Man, he's got a better house than I do. I wish I had that house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, she's gorgeous. Oh, no. Nor his male servant. Man, I got a lazy servant. He's a hard-working servant. And see, that's out of our realm. Nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor his Ford Pinto or Ford Mustang. You know, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So don't covet these things. Now again, this is taught throughout God's word. Paul tells Timothy to warn his fellow believers there in Ephesus. Timothy's pastoring the church of Ephesus, but this is what Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So the riches aren't the problem, but it's the love of these things. It's the desire for these and coveting more and more. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So I realize the things of this world, they're going to be hay, wood, and stubble. It's all going to burn up. And then there's these amazing words, Colossians 3. This is what we need to be doing, starting in verse 2, Colossians 3, 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, we died in Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to receive resurrection bodies. We're going to spend eternity in New Jerusalem, traveling the new heavens that he's going to create. It's going to be glorious beyond our imagination. Therefore, he says, right now, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put these things to death. Fornication, that's just sexual immorality. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So we should not be presently walking in these things. Once we did, but now we're free in Christ to serve him, not to live for the flesh. So covetousness. On the other end of the spectrum, we see this in verse 5. Be content with such things as you have. As followers of Jesus, we should be content with what we have. Now, contentment has more to do with who we are in Christ rather than what we possess in this world. That's where contentment comes from, who we are in Christ. This does not mean that we should not try to improve ourselves. This does not mean we should try, and work hard and earn a good living. This does not mean we should not make wise investments. After all, the Bible has a lot to say about doing these very things. And that's what this class starting at noon today will talk about. There's a lot of scriptures dealing with finances. And it doesn't say, bury your treasures under the sand. No, we're to use the blessings God has given us to expand the kingdom of God. And so the more he gives us, the more we can be a blessing, a conduit. So the more you can receive of the Lord and all the blessings, the material things as well, the more you can give out also. So nothing wrong with having lots of stuff. The problem is when stuff has you. That's the old definition. Materialism, wealth, all these things. It makes a lousy master, but it makes a great servant. If those things are serving you, that's wonderful. But if you're having to live for and serve riches, that's a dangerous thing. Realize that everything of this world is going to turn into a big pile of ashes. The Bible says it's all going to burn. And I've got some piles. They're going to burn up pretty good, unfortunately. So we want to make sure we use these things for God's kingdom. Someone once asked this multimillionaire named Bernard Baruch, how much money does it take for a rich man to be satisfied? He answered, just a million more than he has now. There's no contentment in that. You get a billion, I got to make more. You get a million, I got to make two. You have $100 in the bank, I got to have $500 in the bank. I mean, contentment is found in Jesus. Again, the Bible has a lot to say about riches or lack of riches and contentment, because ultimately our contentment comes from knowing what the last part of verse 5 says. This is where true contentment comes from. For he himself, the Lord himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, this is God's ultimate promise to all of his children as we live in this fallen, sinful world. And the old saying is true. When you have Jesus, you have everything. Are you content in Jesus? That's the bottom line. If you're not content in Jesus, then you might be striving and struggling for all this stuff of the world, but it never satisfies. And this is the greatest reason why we can be satisfied, content this side of heaven, is when we know the Lord is with us always. When we know that we are complete in Christ. We know we're justified in Christ. We know where we're going when we die. We have that peace that surpasses all understanding. And he'll never leave us. He'll never abandon us. He'll never forsake us. And so again, when you have Christ, you have everything. Paul says it like this, Philippians 4, starting in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now he's talking about his financial situation in life. That's specifically what he's referring to. He says, I know how to be abased. That means I know how to be poor. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we find contentment in Jesus. He's the source of our joy. He's the source of our peace. He's the source of our contentment. It's not how much money we have in the bank. You know, it's not in how many possessions we own. Jesus is our all in all. And having a close personal relationship with him is worth more than all the riches in this world. Amen? Having Jesus, that's what it's all about. This is the meaning behind these words of Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 26. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's been a lot of people that have given their soul to Satan because they wanted things of this world. And you know, Aaron was talking about this documentary that came out a few years back, and it was all these rock stars that literally gave their hearts, their lives to Satan because they wanted to, you know, have all this fame and glory. And they said as soon as they did, they were able to play guitars faster than anybody. They did all these things that were crazy beyond belief. But it was because they gave, and this was not a, oh, and then they get saved. This is one of these things where they gave their heart over to the enemy because they wanted more and more of the riches. Well, Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy, and you see so many lives around us that have been destroyed because of the things of this world, because people are not satisfied in Christ. So the real question is, are you content in Jesus, or do you just want to gain more and more stuff to try to satisfy your fleshly desires? Again, money makes a great servant, but it makes a horrible master. You know, here's my advice. It says, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I mean, God is the one that supplies us with what we need. He's the one that knows what you can handle. And I've known Christians that have been very wealthy. I've known some millionaire Christians that were very happy, content in Christ. And I've known some Christians that were millionaires that were very miserable and uncontent. And they just were going for more and more. And then I've seen the same thing. I've known very, very poor Christians that didn't have anything. They were happy in Jesus. They were content. They weren't striving and struggling. They just had that peace with the Lord. And then I've seen poor Christians that were very discontent, and they were always longing for more and more, and they were never finding their contentment in Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. And this all ties in with the next verse, verse 6. So we may boldly say, can you boldly say this? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm that speaks of Christ and the fact that he is merciful, that he is faithful, that he is powerful, that he is trustworthy forever and ever. And since the Lord is all we need and he supplies us with all that we need, both now and throughout eternity, then why should we live in fear of what man thinks, what man says? What man, yeah, look at all the commercials out there. Yeah, if you really want to be a success, you need to have this and that and fill up your garage with more and more stuff. And then you realize at the end of your life, wow, this stuff doesn't do anything. It doesn't give me peace. It doesn't give me contentment. And I feel sad for my kids because they're going to have to get rid of it all. You know, and I've got boxes, you know. We got boxes from when we moved from the old house 14 years ago. Boxes, I don't even know what's in them. You know, it wasn't even our stuff. Well, you know, her grandmother died, and we got some of her stuff. And so let's bring more stuff in our garage, you know. And then we get monkey, you know, gorilla racks, so we can put more stuff in there. And it's like, I'm ready to just torch it. Can't do that in our neighborhood. We have HOAs against that. But be careful with your stuff. If God is for us, does it really matter who's against us? So can we boldly say, the Lord is my helper, or God is on my side, and because of that fact, I don't have to live in fear. I don't have to be pressured to gain more, to get more, to do more, to keep up with the Joneses, so to speak. Sorry, Joneses. I'm not referring to you, Joneses, but any other Joneses. You know, that statement, that's a true affirmation of faith and trust in the Lord. The Lord is my helper. I can trust in God. He's the great God. He's my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, even though we're not to fear any man, we're exhorted throughout the Scriptures to respect all authorities that God has placed over us. Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Thank you, God, for Donald Trump. Thank you, God, for Barack Obama. I'm not being facetious, but realize God's the one that puts these guys in leadership. And we're to respect the office. You might not respect the person, but you got to respect the office because God's the one that raises somebody up and he puts them down. That's why Paul will later instruct Timothy to instruct other believers to pray for all people. I'll close with this. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to instruct the believers to pray, he says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, at the same time, the Bible also gives us limitations on how far we are to obey those in authority. Remember, the Jewish rulers were commanding the apostles, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Stop teaching people here in Jerusalem about Jesus. This is the response from Peter and John, Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why? Because God and his word are the final authority on all things that pertain to life and godliness. Amen? That's a good place to stop. You're thinking, no, 5 minutes ago was a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is living. Your word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we hear things from your word that are difficult at times, things that we don't want to hear. But Lord, we thank you that as we hear your word and then obey what you say, there's such freedom, there's such blessing. As we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we follow you, we follow the plans and purposes you've got for each one of us here. We thank you that your instructions on marriage are so wonderful, so freeing. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that is found in you, for those things that we did in the past that were not pleasing in your sight. And for those who are doing things right now that aren't pleasing in your sight, Lord, may your Spirit bring conviction into their hearts, that they would turn from doing things their way and what feels good, and they would start doing things your way and what is right. Lord, we thank you. As we commit our ways, our hearts to you, Lord, we just thank you for that freedom to worship you, to live our lives for you, that freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Lord, we thank you that such were some of us, but we've been washed, we've been justified, we've been sanctified, we are new creations in Christ, and you who began a good work in us, you will complete that work when we see you face to face. And so until that day, Lord, may we continue to abide in Christ, hold fast to you and the promises of your word. May we continue to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Lord, only you can satisfy our thirsty souls. May you fill our hearts and minds, Lord, with your peace, with your encouragement, with your strength. Whatever we have facing us this week, Lord, we know that we can meet those challenges. We can have victory over those obstacles because We are in Christ. And Jesus, thank you for being in us. May we decrease. May you increase. May you get all the glory, Lord, as you work your love, your agape love, into our lives. And may it flow from our hearts to those around us, so people will see more of Jesus and less of us. That's our desire, Lord, for this coming year. May you be blessed. May you be glorified in all that we say and do. May we encourage our brothers and sisters who are struggling. We don't want to kick them when they're down and hurting. Lord, we want to come alongside and pray for them and encourage them, because you're for them. You're not against them. And so, Lord, use us as vessels of honor for your glory. Help us to look for opportunities to witness to those strangers out there. Who knows? We might be entertaining angels unawares. Lord, we love you and we thank you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. Lord, thank you that none of us are perfect. We're so far from being perfect, but you are the perfect one that we continually seek and trust, and we want to obey in the power of the Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.